There are a lot of ways that I'd like to be identified. Zach Lee's brother-in-law is maybe not the one that I'm most fond of. So good to see you and to be with you this morning. Tim, if you could go back to that last screen for just a moment. You know, here at Vestavia, and I would even say in this area as a whole, you are so blessed. What you have in front of you right here is not the way that it is everywhere. I would go as far as to say that this is not normal, but that being said, this is awesome. You know, this weekend we've been talking a lot with the kids about the idea of stewardship. This idea of using our blessings, using our abilities, using our talents, using the opportunities that God blesses us with to serve the Lord and to serve others and to bear fruit in the kingdom of God. And these young people recognizing that as a result of who they are, many of us just by being born into the families that we were born into, we have been blessed with great privilege and all that comes with that. And what an incredibly awesome thing it is to see this many young people striving to serve the Lord. Can you imagine 120 or so young people making the choice on a Saturday, be doing a lot, to come here and study from the Word of God? Now, parents, grandparents, elders, preachers, I know that we are, for good reason, in many ways, concerned about the future. And certainly, I taught in the school system, public school system, for a number of years. There's good reason for concern. But I'm here to tell you this morning, as a result of some of the things that I've experienced this weekend by way of being with these young people, right here at Vestavia Church of Christ in this Alabama area, the future is so bright. And you ought to be excited about that. But what a weekend it has been. And I am just so thankful that I've had the great privilege to be just a small part of it. As Zach said, the kids have listened so attentively and they have been so respectful and so into it. It's just been a fabulous weekend for me to be, as I said, just a small part of it. And I would just encourage you, you know, just as we've been telling the children that, you know, with great blessing comes great responsibility, and God's going to hold us accountable for what we do with these gifts that He's blessed us with. You as a church, please understand that you have been blessed. And just as you're doing, continue to make these young people a priority, understanding that they are the future of the Lord's kingdom. And I am just so thankful for all that you're doing just by way of the kingdom as far as these young people go. I'd ask you, if you would, to turn your Bible this morning to Philippians, the first chapter, please. Philippians chapter 1 is where I'd like to begin this morning. You know, stewardship, abilities, opportunities, responsibilities, accountability, all that goes into that. You know, as Zach and I were talking about this weekend, you know, for us, as we were considering some of the things that we wanted to say, and I know as the elders were planning the theme for the weekend, I think you would agree with me, parents and grandparents and all of us who are so invested in our young people, the ultimate goal is we want them to be strong. And we want them to be characterized by really courageous conviction. And church, I'll just tell you this morning, at risk maybe of oversimplification, if we want those things for them and if we want those things from them, does it not stand to reason that they need to see these things in us first? And ultimately, that's what I want to talk to you a little bit about this morning. You know, the gospel, it's the good news, isn't it? It's the greatest news for sinners like me and sinners like you. It's the message of a loving Savior leaving the glories of heaven and coming to this earth and experiencing the pain and the sufferings that comes with this earthly existence. And it's the message of that loving Savior going to that horrific cross and dying the most really horrific death that one could experience. It's the message of a selfless Savior doing that for me. And doing that for you. Doing that not for his sins, but doing it for my sins and for yours alike. It's the message of a resurrected Savior then, that overcame death and ascended back to heaven where he has been given all authority. And I'll just say it, it's the greatest news for the sinner like me and the sinner like you. You know, the gospel, the good news. What words would you use to describe this great news, the gospel? You know, when I think about the gospel, words like compassion come to mind, words like truth, words like justice and mercy and forgiveness, words like obedience and love and submission come to mind. And here's the thing, when it comes to all of that, in light of the decisions that I've made, in light of the sins that you have committed as well, we will never be worthy of that. Would you agree? But here's what's amazing. Before the foundation of the world, knowing that you and I would sin and betray him so often, God would put a plan in place for my salvation through his Son. And think about it. God deemed me worth it. Jesus said, "You are worth it." And Jesus, obediently, he leaves the glories of heaven. And for the joy set before him, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, he endured the cross. Jesus thought we were worth it, brethren. And I'll just tell you, regardless of how many times that story is told or how many sermons are preached from this pulpit where Jesus is proclaimed, it's an incredible thought, right? I want you to consider for a moment, brethren. Where would you be this morning apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where would your family be this morning apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, Scripture answers that in Romans chapter 5. Our brother from the Lord's Supper this morning so ably reminded us of what Jesus has done for us. And in Romans chapter 5 at verse 6, the Apostle Paul would say, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Let that sink in. Apart from Jesus Christ, brethren, regardless of who we are, regardless of what we've accomplished, we are helpless. I'll say it again, me and you will never be worthy of that. But let me ask you this, in light of everything that's been done for you, in light of everything that's been done for me, what's the appropriate response to all of that? You know, in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, from a tough spot, obviously, you know the context here, he writes a letter of joy from a prison cell, which doesn't seem to go together. But the Apostle Paul had this amazing spiritual perspective. He knew where he was going. He believed in the cause that he was fighting for. And in Philippians chapter 1, I want you to appreciate what Paul says in verse 27. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed," verse 28, "by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For you it has been granted for Christ's sake that not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Paul says, conduct yourselves or live your lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would argue this morning that this general idea is found throughout your New Testament. And ultimately what Paul is saying here and dealing with is one's response to the gospel, the grace bestowed to us by way of Jesus Christ. And that word that Paul uses there in Philippians chapter 1 at verse 27, worthy, brethren, it's the idea of worth. And it literally means of weight. In its adjective form there, it's the idea of deserving or suitable. And you know, maybe the best question for us at this point to ask is, what is the gospel of Christ? Understanding what has been done for us, what is it worth to you? And probably the appropriate follow-up question to that is, does our conduct, does our manner of life ultimately reflect that? You know, ultimately our lives, the decisions we make, the way that we treat people, the way that we treat one another, our priorities in this life by way of seeking the Lord's kingdom first should reflect the value that we ultimately place on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, to help us understand maybe exactly what Paul means here by conduct or a life worthy of the gospel, in Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll turn over there for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul really says something very similar by way of this thought. And in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul would say, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk," listen to the phrase, "to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." He goes on to say in verse 2, "with all humility and gentleness and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And you'll remember there in that section of Scripture, he'll go on to talk about this idea of one hope and one baptism and one Spirit and all the various doctrinal ones that he talks about there. And Paul says that we are to walk in a manner worthy, there's our word, of the calling in which we have been called. Now, we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 14 that the Bible tells us that one is called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, in light of your calling, there is a suitable way in which you are to live, in which you are to walk in response to this magnitude of your calling. He says things like humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love, and acts that promote unity and peace. Paul says those are characteristics that are in keeping with your calling. Those are reasonable responses. Those are acceptable responses of your calling, so to speak, we might say. But I want you to go back to our original text in Philippians chapter 1 at verse 27, where Paul says conduct worthy of the gospel. And he goes on to really give this really incredible description of what this type of life that is worthy of the gospel, what does it ultimately look like? In verse 27, he says this: "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent," listen to this phrase, "I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind." Paul says, "I want to hear that you are standing firm together." Standing firm. You know, that's another way of saying taking a stand. Taking a stand. Brethren and friends, you know this. Our children understand this. Brethren, we are living in a world where tolerance is a god. We are told over and over that bigotry is equated with not being tolerant of literally everything. Everything. Brethren, our children, they must know and they must understand that truth is not relative. Amen? Truth is not relative. There is such thing as right and wrong as God defines right and wrong. Brethren, we can never be tolerant of those things that are sinful and those things that are wrong. We can never be tolerant of doctrinal error. We can never be tolerant of stopping short or going further than what we have established authority found in God's word. Paul says here, take your stand. I'm going to tell you what our young people need to see. Our young people need to see the people of God in 21st century America taking hard stands. They need to see courageous leaders who stand nothing, who stand for nothing apart than the truth. But I want you to notice how Paul couples this together here. Paul doesn't just say stand firm. He doesn't just say take a stand. He says take your stand and do it together. He uses phrases in one spirit,
with one mind, he says. You know, here's the thing. As God's people, we should be of the same spirit. And we should be of the same mind. I would go as far as to say that we as the people of God, we should have the same attitudes. We should have the same perspectives. We should have the same respect for God and His Word. We should share the same goals and the same aspirations, ultimately, of reaching our goal of heaven. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 10, the Apostle Paul would admonish the church at Corinth by saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 10, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, Paul affirms a truth here that I think we as the people of God need to accept. It is possible for God's people to be of the same mind and to be of the same judgment. But the question becomes, in a world of diversity, how do we do that? How do people from different upbringings and different perspectives, how do we come to the same mind and same judgment? I'll tell you how. It's very simple. We have a common love. We have a common respect for the standard, and that standard being God's Word. We have a common love and respect for one another. That's what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 or so is all about. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, if you turn your Bible over to the next chapter, a continuation of what Paul begins to say beginning here at verse 27, it's interesting the characteristics by way of the attitudes that we are to emulate, the way that it is described here by way of our example, Christ, in Philippians chapter 2. I want you to look there at verse 1, familiar verses to you. The Apostle Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection of compassion," note what he says in verse 2. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit." Listen to this next phrase, "intent on one purpose." He goes on to say in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul says, make my joy complete. How? By being of the same mind. It's possible. Same love, united in spirit, united in the same purpose. Don't be selfish. Instead, be humble. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Hey, that's radical, isn't it? That's not the world that we live in. Let me ask you this. How many problems among brethren would go away if we emulated the example of Philippians chapter 2 right here? If we would just simply stand firm in one spirit, in one mind, with a common respect for God's standard, if our spirits and our attitudes were characterized by unselfishness and humility, regarding others as more important than ourselves. Brethren, standing firm in one spirit and one mind is conduct, brethren, that is worthy of the gospel. Paul says, stand firm. But stand firm and take your stand together with one spirit and one mind. And then he says this, back in our text at verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The NIV translates this idea as contending as one. And I really like that. One translation renders this idea fighting side by side as one man. Don't you love the picture, brethren? I get this picture this morning of God's people. In the face of great opposition, we're standing shoulder to shoulder with one another, and we're decked out in that Ephesians 6 battle armor that God has given us by way of His Word. And we're standing together, and we're fighting not against each other, but we're fighting for each other, and we're fighting for the truth. Doesn't that sound wonderful? You know, the devil and his operatives, they are going to continue to do whatever they can to destroy us. I'll tell you right now, Satan is not good with what went on here this weekend. He's not good with what you've got going on right here at Vestavia Hills Church of Christ. He's not okay with that. And he's going to be relentless in trying to destroy what you have here by way of the kingdom and the progress that you are making, and even in our young people. And I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to do everything he can to pick off our most weak and our vulnerable. But we, as the God people of God, we stand shoulder to shoulder and we fight. We fight for truth. We fight for one another with the truth. We turn error back. We never accept compromise. Let me make this observation, and I know you can get with it. We need one another, brethren, in this contending for the faith. We need one another. I'll tell you who needs you. Our children. They need us. They need our love. They need our godly example. They need our encouragement. They need us as a result of their inexperience, as strong as they may be, as a result of just simply inexperience by way of life and the various things that they just don't know as a result of being their age. They need us. You know, there are so many beautiful pictures in Scripture that emphasize really the importance of God's people contending and really fighting together for a common goal. You know, there's a scene that takes... Turn your Bible to Exodus chapter 17 real quick. There's a scene that takes place in your Old Testament, and I realize the nature of the battle is different, but it's this beautiful scene of God's people fighting together. And there's this unprovoked attack that comes from Israel's enemy, the Amalekites. And this type of battle would have been new for this people. They lived for 400 years as Egyptian slaves. And really, when you think about it, God had done most of their fighting for them in their release. And when we get to Exodus chapter 17, we have this horrific attack that takes place. And I want you to notice what takes place just by way of this principle of God's people fighting together for a common purpose. In Exodus chapter 17 at verse 8, it says, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. And so Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. And tomorrow I'll station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' And Joshua did, verse 10, as Moses told him, and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it came about when Moses held his hand up," that would have been the posture of prayer, "that Israel prevailed. When he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy," it says. But watch what happens. "And they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. And thus his hands were steady until the sunset." Verse 13, "So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." You know, Moses, as strong as he was, as great of a leader as he was, he wasn't strong enough on his own to continue to pray with his hands in the air towards God. So what did they do, brethren? What did his brethren do in verse 12? Let's read it again. "They took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. They supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. And thus his hands were steady until the sun set." You know, one of the things that Zach and I have been trying to do this week is we've been trying to really inspire and motivate our young people to go out into a really, really difficult world and stand up for what is right, and use their God-giving blessings and abilities to serve others and to be this great light and ultimately bring fruit to the kingdom of God, ultimately glorifying God in all of this. And we've been sitting in a setting like this, and it's been wonderful, and 100 of their peers who are striving to serve God, and it's all been wonderful. But I'm going to tell you something about this stand and what we're asking and imploring them to do. While it's the right thing to do, here's the spoiler. It's going to be really, really hard. Isn't that true? It's going to be really, really difficult for them. And in saying that, here's the thing. They're going to need us. They're going to need our help. They're going to need you to be involved in their lives. Develop a relationship with them. Talk to them, be there for them, help them, encourage them, study with them, have them in your home, let them know you care. Be the proper example, brethren. Why? Because they need you. Fighting together for the faith, but fighting together for one another. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 14, Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." I think that was probably in the context there written to elders, but I think it can apply to every single one of us. Help the weak. Encourage the faint-hearted. Brethren, there's going to be times when our young people are simply tired of doing the right thing. Tired of taking their stand. Tired of being holy and properly different. Do you remember? Did you get tired of it? What did you need? You needed somebody to come by your side and hold your hands up and say, "You know what? I got you. I got you. I've been there. I've done this. Hang in there. Let me help you. Let me study with you. Let me pray for you." And then this last one for our time this morning. Conduct worthy of the gospel, brethren. It is courageous. You know what he says there in verse 28. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experience the same conflicts which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul knew how hard this was. He was living it. His whole life was living in these hardships that came with taking his stand and striving for the faith of the gospel. But Paul says there in verse 28 something that we need to hear this morning. He says, don't you be intimidated. In no way, he says, alarmed by your opponents. You know, Paul acknowledges the truth, brethren, that we must accept. As Christians striving to do the will of God, striving to advance the borders of the kingdom, striving to strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ, striving to fight for the truth, there are going to be those from within and without who are going to strongly oppose us in this endeavor. And Satan and his operatives are never going to be okay with the advancement of God's kingdom. He's never going to be okay with the local church strengthening its members as it makes its stands for truth. We can expect opposition. Expect that to come. But Paul here lets us in on a little insight. Kind of a spoiler alert, I guess you say. How can we face our opposition? How can we have the courage to ultimately be different? How can we have the courage to take our stand where taking a stand is certainly not always going to be celebrated or even encouraged or applauded or all of those things? Paul says, you know, brethren, how all of this will ultimately turn out. You know, isn't that true? You know, it's no secret how all of this is going to end up for the faithful. And those who oppose the faithful, it's no secret to how it's going to end up for them. Did you notice the text there? He says it's a sign of destruction for the opposition. But for the faithful, it's a sign of our salvation, brethren. You know, the Apostle Paul makes this point in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you'll turn over there real quick. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul tells us again, spoiler alert, here's how it turns out for the courageous, for the faithful, but here's how it turns out for those who oppose the will of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution and afflictions which you endure. That's part of being a Christian. Verse 5, this is plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy, there's our word, of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicting, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who don't know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Those who oppose the will of God, Paul says, those who oppose the people of God, those who stand in the way of accomplishing God's will here on earth, brethren, there will be an end for them. And knowing the outcome, we can't allow opposition to intimidate us. Fathers, we can't allow our peers, this world, this culture, to silence us. But we can't allow this culture to pressure us into tolerance and compromise. Our children, the people watching us, brethren, it's far too important. We know how this ends up. We can't allow this opposition to paralyze us in our service to God. You know, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, it reminds us that God sees our good deeds. God sees all of this. He knows how hard we're working. He knows when we're striving and contending for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 58 reminds us that we ought to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, he says, that our toil, our work is not in vain in the Lord. It matters, brethren. It matters. The sacrifices, the courage, it matters. Philippians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict with which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. You know, Paul told the church at Thessalonica more than once to excel still more. This church is doing so many good things. You're making a real difference. You're making a real difference in the lives of your young people. And I would just encourage you this morning, don't stop. Excel still more. The gospel is worth fighting for. But I'll tell you something else. These precious souls right here in front of us, they're worth fighting for, aren't they? Fight for them. Thank you so much for listening this morning. And I just can't tell you how much I appreciate you allowing me to be just a small part of what's been done this weekend. And I encourage you, pray for fruit. Pray that good things will continue to happen as a result of our efforts this morning. To our young people, thank you so much for everything you are, everything you stand for the respectful way that you have handled yourself this week. And serve the Lord and serve him now. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not right with God. Can you think of a better time to make it right? We spent a lot of time at the beginning of this lesson talking about how great and wonderful our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. Here's the thing. That type of grace, that type of mercy, it demands a response, but it's got to be a response on his terms. Do you believe this morning that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you be willing this morning to change your mind, repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, as Jesus, the Son of God, and he is, and be immersed in water, baptized for the forgenness of sins, to be raised up, Romans 6 tells us, out of that water, to walk in newness of life, the old life, the sins that have been weighing you down all behind you. And that great blessing and perspective that comes with knowing you're right with God, it's called hope. Do you have hope this morning? Why don't you come to Jesus on his terms while we stand, while we sing?